Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I do pray that we would bow down to You, that we would submit to You, that we would truly worship You as Lord and King. In Jesus' name, amen. We are back in Hebrews chapter 13 this morning. And if you recall, Hebrews 13 is a list of exhortations in how we should live our life as followers of Christ. I agree with Pink in his commentary that this isn't kind of a catch-all chapter, but there is a logical progression in the chapter. And for the last several Sundays, we have been discussing brotherly love and how we are to not only love one another, but also love those of the world in our community. This morning we are on the topic of marriage and sexual purity and what our beliefs are as followers of Christ. Our focal passage this morning is verse 4 of Hebrews 13. Marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. As we study verse 4, we can first make the point that marriage is an honorable institution. Pink points out in his commentary that the institution of marriage is unique in that it was not established through a prophet or through words of an angel, but it was instituted by the Lord Himself at the beginning of creation. Marriage is a special institution. In Genesis 2, verse 18, in the King James Version, it reads, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him." All of the other creations after He created, He said, it is good. When He created man, He said, it is not good that he should be alone. I will create a helpmeet for him. The design for marriage is that we would go from being two to become one. And in fact, later on in Genesis 2, starting in verse 21, it reads, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Marriage is a special relationship. It is an honorable relationship. And it is a relationship of oneness. And that special relationship is denoted a number of times throughout Scripture. And it's even commented upon in the life of Christ. And while Christ had a heavenly Father, as we think about His first advent, He came to this earth within the confines of the family unit. He was, as Scripture says, born of a woman. Where was Christ's first miracle performed? It was performed at a wedding when He changed the water into wine. Christ compares the kingdom of God to a marriage. In Matthew 22:2, Christ says, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son." Paul wrote the church of Ephesus comparing the special relationship between Christ and his church in terms of a marriage. If you look at Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 25, it reads, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." The marriage is a special relationship, and all throughout the Bible, as we see, Christ not only made marriage a special institution, but he compared our relationship with him as a marriage. And in fact, when you look at Revelation 19, as we look at our final union with Christ, we see it compared to the marriage supper of the Lamb. In Revelation 19, verse 6, it says, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of many thundering, saying, Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God." See, you have all this beautiful imagery here. Marriage is special. Not everybody's called to be married. But if a man and woman are going to be together, it is to be within the confines of marriage. Now, think about our focal passage again. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Doesn't that make sense in the light of the Scripture that we just looked at? As we think about, as the Creator in perfection in a world without sin created the institution of marriage, and as He compares the church to a marriage to our Savior, doesn't it make sense that sexual sin is absolutely repulsive to a holy and righteous God? Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Why is sexual sin so repulsive to God, and why should it be repulsive to us? Because unlike any other sin, and this is important scripturally, unlike any other sin, sexual sin is a sin against self. Sexual sin is a sin against self. What do I mean by that? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 15. It reads, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But," and here's the answer, "he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. In other words, if you and I, as a believer, if we were to have sexual relations outside of the confines of marriage, we are joining our body with an unbeliever or a harlot, and we have committed sin not only against God, but as we believe that we are a child of God, we've committed that sin against ourselves. It stays with us. It doesn't leave us. Nathaniel Hawthorne was right. There is a scarlet letter. It sticks with you. I've had believers that have been friends of mine that have been in an adulterous relationship, and they said, yes, I'm forgiven. I know that, but it stays with you. It's a serious, serious sin. And as children of God, we should recognize that we have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us, and our bodies are God's temple. It's important that we recognize that because it comes with great price. Ephesians 5 verse 3 says, "But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not even be named among you." Look at that again. Fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. It's a sin that has a great price. Now, does that mean if somebody commits adultery after they are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and they lost their salvation that they go to hell? No, that's not what that means. But we also believe in the transformative power of Christ. And as you are transformed, that you are not a habitual adulterer, that doesn't define you, that you're not a habitual fornicator, that your sin doesn't define you, that you've been redeemed and you've been changed by God. We believe that salvation changes us. And sexual sin should not be part of a believer's makeup. But unfortunately, we are living in a world that is becoming more and more lax regarding sexuality and what society views as norms and how people conduct themselves. Let me give you a couple of examples. The first one is a poll that Barna did, and it's quite disturbing. And I like how Barna did this. He did a poll on views of traditional sexual ethics. But instead of just going out and asking people the question all as one lump group, he divided it up among different age groups. So he divided it up into four groups. Elders, which we could say are World War II, Korea generation, right? Boomers, Gen Xers, and Millennials. And he said, traditional Christian sexual ethics teaches that sex should only be within a marriage between a man and a woman. Which of the following words, if any, best describe your opinion of those ethics? We're just going to deal with the first one, which is moral. How many people said that the Christian idea of sex within the confines of marriage would be described as moral? Now, let me give you the other words so you'll have this. Moral, healthy, right, good, and unrealistic. Moral among elders, 51% said that that's how you would describe the Christian view of sex. Boomers on moral drops to 45%. Gen Xers, it drops to 32%. Millennials, it drops to 26%. I'm a logical person, and so let's just think about this in a logical way. So right now, as we think about that generation that we call the greatest generation, World War II generation, and I think you can go all the way to Korea on that. Half of that population says that they would agree that the Christian view of sex is the moral view. As we go down to progress from boomers, Gen Xers, millennials, as we get to the youngest generation that was polled, half of that population group fades away and says that it's not a moral issue. That changes society in a dramatic way. It changes society in divorce. It changes society in how we deal with one another. It changes society as far as sex outside of marriage. It changes society in regards to venereal disease. Why do I say that? Because in a recent CNN article in 2016, and it's continued on, we are at a peak of venereal disease. The article says, in 2016, Americans were infected with more than 2 million new cases of venereal diseases, the highest that has ever been reported, according to the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention. The CDC said this: clearly, we need to reverse this disturbing trend. The CDC cannot do this alone, and we need every community in America to be aware that this risk is out there and help educate their citizens on how to avoid it. I'll tell you how to avoid it. It's live the Christian life. And if you live the Christian life, guess what? You don't get an STD. Why do people get STDs? Because they are living a life that is contrary to the life that was created and laid out for us by a holy and righteous God. When you get off the path, you experience the consequences of sin. And that's what we have. Marriage is honorable among all. The bed is undefiled, but adulterers and fornicators will be judged by God. Pretty simple, isn't it? But yet we live in a society that continues to press on to a world with no rules, and especially as it played out within the realm of sex. I remember sitting in a university and was waiting to meet a professor, and they had this poster on a table. And it had all of the different groups that were outside the norm of a normal sex life. It had those that were for gay, and then it said transgendered. Then it went on, the acronym, I forget what it was, but questioning. And I remember looking at that and thinking, what is that? And somebody said, well, that's questioning. What this points out to us is that we live in a world that is moving further and further away from God, and it's just reflective in society's view of sex. And the disturbing thing about that is people say, well, gee, yeah, Pastor, but that's just for those people that aren't Christians. That's not true. That's not true. Let me quote to you a Barna poll on cohabitation. 65%, this is very disturbing, 65% of Americans say it's okay to live together before marriage. 65%. 41% of people that identify themselves as Christian say that cohabitation is okay before marriage. And how did Barna describe Christians? So if you said, yes, I'm a Christian, and then Barna then asked the follow-up questions, define Christianity, and those that said that they were Christians, that those who attend a religious service at least once a month, those who attend a religious service at least once a month, who say their faith is very important in their lives and self-identify as a Christian, approve of living together before marriage. Now, if you take the lost out, those that say they're not a Christian, 88% say that they believe that cohabitation is okay. But of those that profess Christ, 41% say that cohabitation is okay. Do they ever open their Bible? Do they know what God's Word says? I remember when we first built the church, had somebody that's not part of the church said, oh, that's the prettiest little white church. I guarantee you, you can pay for that church by just doing marriage services. We have a very strict wedding policy, and I will refuse to marry a couple that is living together. That will never, ever happen here. Because what you have just done as a church is you have just put a rubber stamp on their sin. And part of the problem of the church right now is that the church in America is far too willing to give the lost community what they want, which is acceptance in their sin. We're not going to do that. See, if we are going to marry you in the church, we are going to love and support you, and we're going to get behind you as two believers in the Lord Jesus Christ come into a godly marriage. If you want to get married outside of the confines of the church and out of the teachings of the church, you can go down to the county courthouse and you can get married tomorrow. But they say, well, I want to get married in the little white church. I've got a friend who is part of a marriage ministry, and part of the marriage ministry is as they reach out to the lost people is to get them to understand where they're at. And they have people that come into their church and they say, we want to get married. And they say, well, here's the rules in our church as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is when the church can come in and support you. And the church can come in and support you if you are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and that you are not cohabiting together, that you're not living together, that you're not having relations with one another. Some of the crazy responses that he has gotten over the years of how people try to negotiate with the church. Well, what if we do that? What if we do that? But they don't want to address their sin. All they want is a church wedding. They're not after Jesus. I had somebody one time who had a loose affiliation with the church, and they had two friends that were living together. And the friend was just all upset that a pastor had turned down marrying them. And she said, I know somebody who will marry you. They were relaying this to me. And I said, who's that? And they said, well, you'll marry them. No, I won't. I will marry them when they come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and they're not living together. That's when I'll marry. The church has to stand for something. And we have to stand for our beliefs. And we have to stand for what Jesus Christ has taught us. And we have to recognize that the church's responsibility is to be a witness. Think about this as we look at the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. And God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. And that was paid for by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. See, we were redeemed with a precious gift of Jesus. That should mean something to us. That should create a worldview for us. That should create something that we stand for. That should create something that's different. And when 41% of those in that poll identified themselves as Christian and say, oh, it's okay that we live together. Not according to the Bible that I read. It's not okay. It's sin. It's sin. And we shouldn't be ashamed to look at a lost community and say, according to a holy, righteous God, that's sin. There should be something different about us. We should have standards. And when the world sees something different about us, our faith will mean something. I love how churches do this. If we're willing to turn our head and say, oh, you know, well, maybe if we marry them, maybe they'll come to Christ. Unless you address your sin, you're not going to come to Christ. We talked about that in Bible study this morning. How do you come to Christ? You're broken. You realize you're helpless. You're without hope. The law is the tutor that brings us to Christ. I started putting our wedding policies on the internet. Because I can't tell you how many stressful conversations that I had with people that would get upset when I would say, we're not going to marry you unless you are a member of the church, or if you had been a member of the church as a child and you've moved on, yes, we're going to marry you and we're going to support you if you meet the criteria that you're not living with somebody and that you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, we're going to marry you. I remember one particular instance. I was out here doing some work in the churchyard one day, and the lady pulls up, and I knew it was coming. The window rolls down, and she goes, oh, that is just a beautiful white church. And she goes, do you perform marriages of people outside the church? No, ma'am, we don't. In which she got really upset and really mad. But you know, at the end of the day, as we think about this, it really points to a larger problem. As we think about our view of marriage, and as we ask ourselves this question, who's in control? Who's in charge? Who makes the rules? Do we make the rules, or does God make the rules? God makes the rules. God makes the rules. And it's really disturbing to me that when I start bringing up the rules of God, and how the biblical view of marriage is, all of a sudden I start getting extreme pushback from people. And when you think about it, it just relates to what our whole view of God is about. Because the world wants God to conform to them, right? I need to be married. I need to be buried. And I've said it before, I will never, ever turn down a funeral. And I've had some people say, well, what's the difference? Well, the difference is at the funeral, I am not endorsing a lifestyle. At the funeral, I'm preaching the Lord Jesus Christ to a lost world. I have gotten to preach funerals where other pastors have turned those down, and I will still gladly do that. But according to what the world wants marriage, and the world wants burial. They want religion on their terms. Now think about this. We use that term, when did you surrender to Christ? When you think about an army, when you surrender, what do? You lay your arms down, don't you? And when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we lay our arms down, we lay our reasoning down, we lay our justification down, and we say, it's Your ways, Your truth, and I surrender to that. And as we think about our view of sex as believers, it's within the confines of the rules of God, and among those rules we find peace and joy and contentment. Among every other aspect, if we live according to the rules and teachings of Christ. But for those that continue to fight against the Lord and not surrender to Him, at the end of the day, they will face the judgment of the Lord. See, there's only two choices. Peace and contentment, joy and happiness, surrendering to the ways and truth and teachings of Jesus Christ, or facing Him as a holy and righteous judge at the end of time. It is the view of the church. It is the message of the church. We don't have to apologize for it. It's Christ and Christ alone. Will you join me in prayer? Father, we just thank You so much that in spite of ourselves in our life, that we have redemption through You, and that through that redemption, we have transformation. And I just pray, Lord, that we would embrace Your teachings and truth. I pray that we would proclaim it in a world that does not want to hear it, that we would not be ashamed, that we'd have boldness. I pray, Lord, that this church may always stand for truth and righteousness and holiness in a time when it may not be comfortable to do so. I pray, Lord, that we would exalt You both not only in tongue, but also indeed. In Jesus' name, amen.